Let's turn to our attention to Romans chapter 15, and we'll continue our reading through this portion of God's word. This is the closing of Paul's letter, and I'm going to begin reading it, Romans 15, verse 14, and I'll read through verse 16. So 14 through 16. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly, by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You may be seated. As Paul closes the letter to the Roman church, in these few verses, he does a couple things. One thing he does is he characterizes what has come before. He explains to them or reminds them, this is how I've been writing to you. The other thing Paul does is he begins to talk about why he's been writing. Not just sort of the character or quality of his writing, but the reasons that are behind it. And he'll extend that discussion on into the next, through the rest of the book, but especially chapter 15. That will focus on his ministry as an apostle, and we'll talk about that some today. But as we begin, I want you to think first about these words very boldly. Paul says, on some points I have written to you very boldly. You know, could have said boldly, right? Adds the very, of course, to emphasize that. I wonder if you know people who speak boldly. I think there's probably at least two kinds. There are the kind of people who speak boldly who are brash, they're unsympathetic, they don't really speak to you, they speak at you. It's like everything they say has caps lock on. There's no sort of downs. It's all up, all loud. These kind of bold people are, they think of themselves as bold, but what they really are is obnoxious. They perceive themselves as challengers, as disruptors, as revolutionaries, as people that think outside the box. But really, everyone around them knows they're just loudmouth fools. Obnoxious people that are pushing their weight around. This is one kind of bold speaker. It's bold in a way, but it's really a lot of other things, not nice things. The other kind of bold speaker is the kind that Paul is. The kind of speaker who's judicious in what they say, understands balance, priorities, and yet at the same time isn't weak in the knees when it's time to say something hard. When it really matters, he knows how to say it. How to say it very strongly, how to say it right. This, of course, is a boldness that is given to him by the Holy Spirit himself. Paul writes with his own personality, his own character traits and all of that, his own education, but ultimately it's the Spirit of God who inspires these words in the book of Romans, and God himself who speaks very boldly at certain times throughout the letter. It's a holy boldness that looks friend or foe in the face and is willing to speak the truth no matter what. Well, God sometimes says very, very hard things. You can go to bookstores or libraries and find things like hard sayings of the Bible, which sometimes means difficult to understand and other times means difficult to accept. They're said in a hard way. But God is never hard without warrant. He's never unsympathetic. He's never uncaring to the listener. When God speaks, he always speaks with wisdom, with truth, with proportion. So there are times when the Spirit of God, like a wind, will move softly and quietly. And other times when the Spirit of God, like a wind, will move like a gale, will move strong and fast with great power. What Paul says here is that that has happened in this letter. That's what I mean. He's characterizing the quality of his writing. He says there are places, if you've been listening, that are maybe surprising. Perhaps there have been places in Romans, if you have been listening along to this series, or if you've read the book before, and I hope you'll read it many, many times over the course of your life. Places that are surprising, places that sting, places that are very bold. But I want to remind you here, we're not here to be literary analysts. It's not enough to know that Paul has spoken strongly and sort of noted in the margins, strong speech, and then walk away, right? That's not enough. For example, a child who merely notices how strongly their parent is speaking to them, but fails to hear the words they're saying or to obey and respond, will find themselves in trouble. I notice, Mom, that you're very upset right now. Right? It's not enough to just simply note it. You have to note it and then respond properly, right? We are to be listeners, not merely, and hearers, not merely observers of God's word. So, how are we to respond to Romans? How are we to read Romans? What are we supposed to do with all of these deep and wide lessons, and in particular, the bold reminders that he's spoken to us? Some people will be tempted to turn the book into a kind of theological puzzle. Maybe you've seen children's games where it has connect the dots, right? It looks like a random dots on a page, but then as you draw from 1 to 2 to 3 to 5 to 30, all of a sudden there's a elephant on a ball or something like that. Some people try to treat Romans that way, or indeed the whole Bible. They think of it as sort of a series of theological dots, and our job is to know the Bible really, really well so that we can trace it out and see Jesus and go, there, we did it. Good job, us. But that's not the point, of course, right? Paul wants us to go much further. Our goal is not just to see the picture that emerges, that's of course important, but to respond to it. Paul's speech, that is to say God's word, has a purpose. And he tells us what that purpose is here. Paul says that his theology, his doctrine, the things that he has been saying, has been done in service to his mission. Paul's theology is done in service to Paul's mission. And it's essential for us to understand that. The mission is that second thing I mentioned. He says, I've spoken to you these things very boldly by way of reminder. Here's why. Because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. So he is, Paul, saying something has happened to me that means that I need to do this. You can see it's already affecting him personally. But he goes on and explains a little bit. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, he is to go into the world and show them this, but not just so that they can see it. He says, in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Essentially, Paul sees himself as a priest in the Old Testament. He's not a priest. There aren't any more priests after Jesus came. Hebrews tells us this. He was the once and final priest. But Paul fashions himself or describes himself like an Old Testament priest in the way that they brought sacrifices to God, holy and acceptable to him as an offering of praise and thanksgiving, for example. Paul sees his job to go and bring the Gentiles to God as an offering to him. But Paul knows that that can't happen by his own work and his own will. They have to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit, sent by an apostle who has been sent by Jesus Christ in the service of the gospel of God. If we have time, we'll think about this more later, and we'll definitely consider it more in the following week, at least, if not weeks. But my point right now at the moment is just for you to see this point that Paul is connecting the dots, not just to connect the dots, but to connect it to something he's doing, something God is doing, a mission of God himself through his apostle to the world. The doctrine, in other words, has an effect. You can't separate the two things. So let's think about these things. Let's make sure that we're listening to God in the way that he wants to be heard. And consider what Paul is saying in three parts. First, I want to note that he simply wants us to be thankful for what God has already given to us. Second, he wants us to not be above reminders. And third, he wants us to do, hear, and listen to theology in the larger context of mission. This is how we read Romans. That's the answer to that question. How does Paul characterize what he's doing? How are we, like the Romans, to hear the book, to apply it? We're to be thankful for what God has already given. We're to not be above reminders. And we're to hear and listen to the theology and apply it in the larger context of God's mission in the world. So first, being thankful for what he's already given. God has already given. Paul begins the passage by affirming two things about his listeners. Three things, actually. First of all, he's satisfied with their current faith. You see that. He says, I am myself satisfied about you. He's happy. There's other places in the Bible where he's clearly not happy, and he speaks very boldly. He says to the Galatians, for example, who has bewitched you, O Galatians? Right? So that's very different from, I'm satisfied about you guys. You're doing a good job. You're doing well. Okay? He says he's satisfied with them, and for a few reasons. First, he says they are filled with goodness. Oh, I wish he'd come say that about our church. That's what a wonderful description, right? To be filled with goodness. Now, to be filled can have a kind of physical sense, right? Maybe a sponge filled with water, for example. But goodness is not a physical thing, really. I mean, it can manifest itself in physical ways, but really it's a spiritual fruit, an invisible fruit that's born and expresses itself physically. But when Paul says that we're filled with goodness, he has not a physical sense to this. As one dictionary puts it, this word that's used here can be used to mean thoroughly characterized by something, right? That you are filled with something means that you're thoroughly characterized by something. So, for example, remember what Jesus says about the Pharisees. It's the opposite of being filled with goodness. He says, outwardly, you appear righteous, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. This is how their lives were characterized. They looked one way, but they were really another. But Paul says the Romans were the opposite of this. Their lives are not characterized by hypocrisy. The lives of the Roman Christian church was not characterized by lawlessness. No, they were full of goodness. They're like a tree that's full of good and ripe fruit. Let me pause just a moment to remind us that it's okay to speak positively about people's spiritual states, if it's true. It's okay to say, you're a very wonderful person, or you're very kind. Sometimes I think that we're a little hesitant because we have a good doctrine of sin. We know that sin manifests itself so deeply and so completely in us. But what Paul recognizes is one of the great truths that he's spoken about in Romans. When we're united to Christ, the Spirit works in us and produces good things. And it's wonderful to recognize that, to praise God for it, to even remind and encourage other people. They're like a tree that is rich and full of ripe fruit. Does that mean that every single branch is perfect? Does it mean that there isn't a worm anywhere, or that there isn't a little bit of mold or some disease somewhere in the tree, that it's not at risk of dying in some other way? Well, of course not. But it's still rich and full of good fruit. And that's what Paul says about them. He says, you're full of goodness. You're characterized by this. And I'm satisfied about this. I'm happy about this. Goodness To quote John Murray, a systematic theologian at Westminster Seminary, Theological Seminary, and one of the founders of the OPC, he described it this way. He said, goodness is that virtue opposed to all that is mean and evil and includes uprightness, kindness, and beneficence of heart and life. That's what they were full of. Now, to the fullness of, to being full of goodness, Paul adds knowledge. Murray defines this as understanding the Christian faith, and particularly related to the capacity for instruction. They know the Bible. They know Jesus. They have an understanding of who he is and what he's done. If you go back in Romans and look at the various theological and exegetical arguments Paul is making, you see some of the things that he assumes about their knowledge. And you get a sense for the kind of knowledge that they have, even as he brings to them these various reminders. They know what the Christian faith is about, so much so that they're able to instruct one another in it. So he says to them, okay, I'm telling you these things and I'm speaking very boldly, but hey, I don't want you to think that I think you don't know anything. This is essentially what he's saying. I don't want you to think that I think everything is rotten and terrible in your church. No, you're full of goodness. You're full of knowledge. You're able to instruct one another in all this. I'm honestly really satisfied. This is good. This, by the way, of course, is language of an authority, right? Paul's speaking as a minister, as an apostle. He's speaking as one who has been charged to oversee their spiritual health. And he's saying to them, this is good, and I'm happy about this. But at the same time, and this brings us to point two, Paul wants them to remember certain things. He doesn't want them or us to be above reminders. But before we get to that, I want us to apply a little bit and think about what Paul is saying to the Romans and ask ourselves if this is true of us. They've been instructed in the things of faith and the Word of God, and that's a good thing. But we want to ask ourselves, does this apply to us? We must be careful that we don't apply to ourselves what doesn't belong to us, either as a church or as individuals. And let me talk to you on that level. If your life is not characterized by being full of goodness or full of knowledge, if you're full of ignorance or lawlessness, then don't let their commendation be an example to you and you sort of excuse yourself as if the goodness in the Roman church sort of automatically applies to you. Perhaps it does, perhaps it doesn't. Each of us have to examine our own lives, our own doctrine, our own knowledge of God and his grace, and ask ourselves, am I living in light of these things? Is my life characterized by knowledge, the knowledge of God and the things that he has said? Is my life characterized by goodness? And if not, then, of course, we pray for growth. We ask God to help us to put away the old things, to help us to grow in the knowledge of grace, to take hold of the new things, and to do so trusting in Jesus, who is our goodness, our righteousness, our knowledge, and our wisdom. But if we do see these things in ourselves, if we do say, well, of course I'm imperfect, and of course I have significant struggles in various ways, but at the same time, I do see God's grace in my life, the things that I have learned, the ways that I have grown, then we ought to give praise to God for it. Thank him and ask him for more. Well, now on to the reminders. The sanctification of God's Spirit leads to further sanctification of God's Spirit. And that means that a Christian that is truly being sanctified, that the old man is dying away, the new man is continually being renewed and strengthened, that kind of person is never going to be above hearing reminders. A Christian who's really operating, thinking, and feeling as a Christian is never going to say, well, hey, I already heard about justification by faith alone. That doesn't matter to me anymore. I've moved beyond that. or sanctification, or the work of the Spirit, or God's law, or any of the things that we've addressed in Romans, any of the things God's spoken to us here or in the rest of the Bible for that matter, the Christian who knows the depth of their sin and knows how good and holy God is never going to be above reminders, is never going to balk at God, the bold speech of God. Just the opposite. Mature Christians draw their good works from the treasury of Christ's work in them. They know how weak they are. They know how important reminders are. And they don't balk when the Master comes to tell us about himself. Think about it just at a natural level for a moment. Do pro basketball players ever rise above throwing free throws over and over and over and over again? No. Do professional musicians ever sort of stop playing their scales? No. Some professional musicians, that's all they do in practice, is just play scales, just go over fundamentals. If that's true in sort of a human and natural level for just natural skills, how much more so for the things that need to, that require our own souls to be changed? A much more dramatic change and improvement and growth. What are the fundamentals of the Christian faith? Well, we read them in places like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Westminster Shorter Catechism or Larger Catechism, Confession of Faith. And of course, we find these fundamentals throughout every page of Scripture. May you never go beyond them, in a sense. You never want to get beyond, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. You never want to sort of grow out of that, right? That's how we're to understand these things. May you never stop believing and grounding your life in the firm conviction that you were made to glorify God and enjoy him forever. These fundamentals aren't stepping stones so that we can move to something else. They're the foundation on which everything grows out of. And so we constantly go back again and again. And that's what Paul says he's been doing here. He says, I've spoken to you boldly. No, I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder. So what kind of things does Paul have in mind? I have to admit, this has been a very fun thing for me to do this week. And I would really encourage you to do this too. Go back, read through Romans, and try to discern for yourself, where are the bold places? Where are the places where Paul has spoken extra strong, extra forcefully? I want to share with you some of my reflections on that. Not all of them. But I think we have to start with chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." When somebody says, "I'm not ashamed of X," you know you're about to hear something pretty strong. He's saying, I'm willing to take it. I'm willing to take embarrassment. I'm willing to take a shame. I'm willing to take shame. You can't embarrass me on this point. Say what you will, do what you will, but the gospel is the power of God. I'm not going to send you off to this place or that place. I'm not going to tell you anything else. Because the gospel is the power of God. For what? For salvation. For who? For everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. A lot of times people think about Romans as being a great book about justification by faith alone, and it is. But I think we would be more right to say it's about this in particular. It's about justification, to be sure. But it's also about sanctification. It's also about glorification for everyone who believes. We've just spent, I don't know how long, months and months thinking about all of these relationships between the Jewish Christians and the Greek Christians. Why? Because of this. Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Paul doesn't care about the attacks, the embarrassments, the slandering, the imprisonment, the mocking, the beatings, whatever. He says, I'm a minister of the gospel for this reason, and I'm going to do whatever it takes. I'm not ashamed. I think we have to start there, because that's where Paul starts. And it's where he ends, and it's where he keeps coming back over and over and over again. As he begins to develop that point, he says, I think very boldly in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourselves. Skipping down to verse 5, he says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Unfortunately, there are many, many churches that say they teach the gospel as the power of God for salvation, and yet refuse to say the things that support that truth, that make sense of that truth, that contextualize that truth, and that includes talking about sin, talking about wrath, talking about judgment. Paul's not afraid. He speaks very boldly. He looks us in the eye and says, if you are standing apart from God and standing on your own righteousness, you're storing up wrath for yourself. And there's no get out of jail free card on this. How can you, who judge other people, who know how to determine right from wrong, how do you think you'll get away from God who judges all things? It's a very bold passage. He says no one gets a pass. And then he goes on to, through various arguments, condemn both Jews and Gentiles. Equal opportunity condemner. And it's because, not because he's mean-spirited, but it's because the law of God, he says, applies to us all. All of us. All of us are under obligation to obey him, and all of us don't. That's the hard and bold truth that he says. And because of that, we all come under the righteous judgment of God. It's a big and bold surprise in chapter 3:21 when he says, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. He says, no one is righteous, no, not one. But a righteousness is available to us through the righteousness of God. Everyone is running around in the world trying to do these works of righteousness, or not. Either way, he says, you're condemned. Either way, it's game over for you, because the righteousness of the law can't justify you. It's impossible. Well, now what? How can I stand before God as an innocent person then? How can I have righteousness in life? And he says in verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God, he describes, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Or, skipping to verse 6 of chapter 5, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Now to chapter 8, verse 1. On the structure of this argument, on the historical reality of our fallen nature, of our inability to see, to do anything that's right, to think things that are right, to feel things that are right, our constant exchanging the glory of God for the glory of the things that he have been made, and then being saved out of all of that through Jesus, here's what he says in chapter 8. If you have been saved in Jesus, if you have received a righteousness that is apart from the law and is from God, then there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is amazing. That is an extremely bold thing to say. That wicked, sinful people can stand before a perfectly holy, righteous God and have no condemnation. that you, with all of your sins and all of your filth and all of that, the yuckiness that you despise and you hate, the things that drag you down and pollute you, that you can go and stand before a holy God and know that you won't be condemned. How is that possible? Because we're not righteous in ourselves. Because God forgives our sins, washes all of that away, and gives us a righteousness in Jesus Christ, so that therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He says many, many wonderful things. And I think some of the boldest things come out at the end of the chapter when he says, what shall we say to these things? He sounds, I don't know, sort of at a loss for words in a way. In light of all of this goodness and all of this grace and this wonderfully rich salvation that God has given us, what do we say? Well, how about this? He asks a bunch of questions as a way to sort of express his lack of words, but at the same time try to get at it. He says, and hear this, Christians, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? No. Or distress? No. Persecution, famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who doesn't want to hear that reminder? Speak boldly to us, O Spirit of God. Condemn our sins and bring us to life in Jesus Christ. What more could we ask for? Indeed, it's all things to receive that. Now, for the sake of time, I think I have to stop here. But I want you to continue reading, rereading through these places. Paul speaks strongly, boldly about the engrafting of the Gentiles, the place of love in the body of Christ. But we need to move on for the moment. Finally, this third point, how do we hear these things? First, we praise God for the work that he's already done, the goodness and knowledge that we have. We repent and for what we are lacking and go to him and seek him. And in that spirit, we don't put ourselves above reminders. No, instead, we praise God for them. We accept them. We receive them for the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. But it's not just a hearing, remember. It has to be applied, and it's applied in faith. These doctrines, if we hear them, can never just sort of float around up here in a kind of mental abstraction. How could they be that? They're historical, first of all. They're things that have happened in history. Jesus Christ is not an abstraction. He's the incarnate, born of God, born of man, of woman, person. He touched people. People touched him. That's not abstract. It's not a philosophy. It's not an ideology. It's Jesus. And so we know him. But of course, that continues to be true. His Holy Spirit who comes into our lives and changes us. Doctrine is never meant to be a skeleton of ideas, devoid of life, propped up in some sort of scientist's study, a theologian, to be examined and learned and diagrammed simply to publish another book. There, I did it. Added more to my CV. That's not the point. But it doesn't make doctrine irrelevant. Is it irrelevant there is now for no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus? Is that irrelevant? Does that not make a difference? Of course not. The structure, the skeleton, or the outline of the doctrines and theology that we are given, the structure of faith is to be in each of us, holding us up, being made vital by the Spirit working in us. And it's in this body and in the body of Christ in which we live, we work, we serve. And this is why Paul connects his theology directly to mission. I have reminded you these things. Again, we're back in, or at least I should be, back in chapter 15. I've reminded you these things because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. In the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. For Paul, individually, as an apostle, he sees himself as a preacher. He sees himself as an apostle, a sent one, one who is to go out into the world and tell people about this. So that they might write an interesting book, but so that they can be offered to God, made acceptable by the Spirit for their salvation and for God's praise in glory. Knowledge is connected with Paul's identity, with who he is, with what he does. The gospel is borne out in every part of his life. It's borne out in the history of the world. It's borne out in our personal histories as the gospel has gone out to us and as we have believed. And as we have believed and have been sanctified by the Spirit, the gospel should be at work within us as well, changing us, sanctifying us, making us more and more like Jesus. So this is the great theme and purpose of Romans. This is what Paul has been speaking boldly about and reminding and developing. To teach us that through faith in Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles become a part of something almost inexpressible. Freedom, life, salvation, hope, love, joy. We join the body of Christ, the great family of God. Through Jesus Christ, when we trust in him, when we believe in him, we become part of the great saving work of God. We become his children, through whom and to whom the Spirit itself testifies to us that we belong to him. This ought to make a great difference in our lives. If this work is in us, we will desire these things. The Spirit of God is at work among us. He is at work in our church. There is goodness here, and knowledge, and joy, and peace, and hope, and loving service, and unity, and purity. We're not perfect. We struggle. We have big struggles, huge challenges. But we know that the gospel is the power of God. And so we hear it, and we are reminded of it again and again and again to our great joy. The gospel is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like us. And he saved us while we were yet ungodly, while we were still sinners. He died for us so that we could be forgiven, and so that the very Spirit of God could draw us close to him, to give us perfect life and eternal life. So how do we respond to Romans? We hear it and believe it. We apply it to our own lives. We think about where we stand in relation to God. We praise him for the work that's in us, and we look to Jesus to continue that work. We confess God's generosity and his grace in our sin, and we confess our sinfulness. And in Christ, each and every day, we draw closer and closer to him who was crucified and raised for us. Praise God for his word. May he bless it to us. Amen.